Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 3, verses 16 through 18, as we come now to what traditionally has been the favorite verse in the whole Bible, the Bible verse that was first memorized by many of us when we were children, that is, maybe after he wept, Jesus wept, and he cares, the two-word verses. But other than that, John 3, 16, I mean, maybe today, judge not lest you be judged in these days of dogmatic diversity. Maybe that's even more well-known, but I suspect not. I suspect this is the verse that is known throughout the world that Christianity has touched, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. But whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is so memorable, so simple, and yet so profound that it has secured a place in the hearts of believers all through the centuries. There's a question that I should mention at the outset as to whose words these are. All of the older commentators would say these are the words of Jesus himself. The more recent commentators would argue that it is the words of these are the words of the Apostle John, providing a summary of what Jesus said, or perhaps his reflections upon what Jesus taught. Either way, they are inspired and they are authoritative and they are true. Why is this verse so appealing? Well, because with this memorable language, it teaches us that behind all of God's redemptive activity lies the love of God, providing for us this comforting reference point in all of the travails of life. We can go back to John 3:16 and know it was the love of God that is behind our salvation. So we want to look first at the love of God, then, ironically enough, the justice of God, and then the promises of God. Let's start with the love of God. Verse 16, for God so loved the world. That word for is one of those connecting words that would call us to look at what just preceded. And so in verse 14, it says that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And then verse 15, so that those who believe in the Son of God, the Son of Man, would receive eternal life. For, it's explaining why the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross. Why must he be lifted up? That those who believe in him might be saved. So it's connecting the love of God with the atonement of God, and it's identifying that love as the motive behind God's redemptive activity. Behind the cross is the love of God. It is the first cause, the source of our salvation is the infinite, invincible, eternal, and immutable love of the Father. That's what John 3:16 is teaching us. So let's ask several questions of that beginning clause in verse 16. First question is this: what is meant by love? Well, this is the first occurrence of the verb agapao. The noun form is more familiar, agape. We find it in either form 35 times in John's Gospel. That's twice as many as any other book of the Bible excepting 1 John. What is meant by this? Well, this distinctive Christian meaning of love is that of love as sacrifice, love as service. It is that disposition, it is that outlook, it is that affection that leads me to serve and sacrifice on behalf of another. So God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave. You see the connection. What does love do? Love gives. Or we could go to 1 Corinthians 13, where The Apostle Paul provides an extended elaboration on the activity of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. Love does not seek its own. When the Bible is talking about love, it's the emotional part of it recedes into the background. It is only secondarily concerned with sentiment. What it is primarily concerned with is the activity of love. God so loved that he did what? That he gave. The question might arise, well then, why did God so love? And the answer is, not because we were deserving, and not because we were worthy, and not because we had earned or drawn or attracted that love, not because there was something in us that drew that out of him. Rather, it's his own determination to love that explains the atonement, that explains the cross. God said to Israel, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7, I chose you from out of the nations, not because you were the greatest of all the nations, indeed you were the least, but I loved you because I loved you. That's the bottom line. What's meant by love? It is God's determination, his disposition to sacrifice on behalf of his people and provide an atonement, a savior, a salvation, an eternal life for them. Secondly, what is meant by world? World has a range of meaning in the Bible. Basically, what it's referring to is fallen, sinful humanity considered in its totality. It's the whole world, all of humanity. In other words, not just Jewish humanity or just Greek humanity or Roman humanity, but it's the whole world considered in its fallenness. So God so loved the world that he provided a salvation and offers that salvation to the whole world. That arises out of his love for the world considered in its organic unity. It doesn't mean that all that will be saved, but it says that love motivates God's provision for all, his offer for all, and his determination to save a multitude that no one can number from every nation, tongue, and tribe. Thirdly, who is said to do the loving? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Well, if the Son is being given, it's not talking about the love of Jesus. God in that sentence has to be the Father. It is God, parentheses, the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. In other words, the Son, Jesus, is not twisting the arm of a reluctant father in order to persuade him to love the world that he has made. No, the origin, the source of the saving activity of God is to be found in the Father himself. This is regularly the case in the New Testament. For example, when we conclude the morning service every Sunday, I don't know if you will have noticed, but every Sunday we conclude the service with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Well, if Jesus Christ is mentioned at the beginning and the Holy Spirit is mentioned at the end, who is the one in the middle who was identified as God, whose love is being highlighted? Well, it's the Father. It's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that we celebrate in the apostolic benediction, as it typically is called. Jesus says, John 16, 27, the Father himself loves you. There's no reluctance to love on the part of the Father. The Father is the source of the loving, redemptive activity of the whole Godhead together. John Owen, that great Puritan theologian, says, the Father's love is the fountain from whence all other sweetnesses flow. So that the death of Christ, the atonement that he secured on the cross, is not the cause of the Father's love. It is the expression of the Father's love and the effect of the Father's love. Jesus goes to the cross because of the love of the Father. I mean, very typically, we speak of redemption in these terms The Father plans salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies salvation. You see, salvation is a Trinitarian work, and that's even reflected in our prayers. We pray to the Father through the Son and in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father lovingly planned redemption. The Son lovingly went to the cross and accomplished through his suffering and death, through the shedding of his blood, he accomplished the remission of our sins. And it's the Holy Spirit who then takes what Jesus did and what the Father planned in eternity and that Jesus accomplished in time, takes it from 2,000 years ago and thousands of miles across the sea and brings it forward and brings it to bear in the present time. All three persons of the Trinity are at work, but the source of it all, according to John 3:16, is the love of the Father, who then works in conjunction with the Son and with the Spirit to secure our salvation. And so we ought to learn from this verse to delight in and rejoice in the love of the Father for us. In heaven, there is a Father who loves us and who loves us with an eternal love and with an unchanging love and with an invincible love and with an eternal love. Having determined to set his love upon us, and to secure that salvation through the Son, that love will never depart from us. And so we are safe and secure. It's the love of the Father. And then he goes on, and he says, God so loved the world. Now that's a statement about the extent of this love. God so loved the world that he gave whom? Whom did he give? He gave his only, the old versions, begotten, because that word that we looked up, chapter 1, monogenes, he gave of his one and only Son, is the way the NIV translates it. The only begotten, eternal, the one who was eternally begotten of the Father, about whom we must say there was never a time when he was not, but who comes forward, according to John 1:18, from the bosom of the Father, from the Father's side in the more modern translations. So it's a term that we have here in John 3:16 that reminds us of the intimacy of the relationship. To come from the side of the Father or the bosom of the Father is to say that this is the one who was cherished by him and dear to him, for whom he had the greatest of affection. It's that to which we are being pointed when we read God so loved the world that he gave whom, not just merely an angel or not a whole nation full of individuals, but who gave his one and only begotten Son. So what we're being encouraged to think of here, and in an analogous kind of way, we're meant to be thinking of parental love. Parental love is something extraordinary, isn't it? The bond between parent and child. Perhaps the strongest bond in all the world, so that parents typically are willing to do anything for their children. Whatever sacrifice is required, whatever cost is involved, they have a natural inclination to do on behalf of their children because the love for their children is so great. And when their children suffer, when there's any affliction or that strikes them or heartbreak that enters into their life, the parent bears the cost, as it were. He shares in the suffering because of the close affection, because of the depth of the emotion and of the love that the parent has for the child. And to lose a child, that's the kind of thing that in this world we typically never get over. That is to say, that's the depth of the love of parents for their children. I recall even when we had to wave goodbye to our children when we sent them off to college. I know there are parents who just, you know, sort of goodbye and close the door and glad to have a little peace and quiet around here. For us, it was traumatic just to wave goodbye and send them off to college. I mean, the weeping and gnashing of teeth that went on in our household was just almost unbelievable. So this bond is really extraordinary, and it's to that we are being pointed. Remember, by way of analogy, our loves invariably are corrupt. There's often, or typically, I should say, motivated by selfishness. Our love is fickle. It changes. And so it's only by analogy that we're understanding this, and yet that even heightens the point that we're making. If even human love, as strong as it is as fickle and corrupt as it is, think about the strength of that love about which we are being led to contemplate now. When it is perfected love, when it is unchanging love, when it is conquering love, when it has none of the corruptions that human love has, how great He so loved the world that He gave that which you and I would be not willing to give, even for a moment, to give up a child, never mind if it were our only child, right? Anything but that, we might say. So it's that we're being led to consider. Think about this. The verse is saying, ponder this, contemplate the extent of this love. The cross is a monument to the love of God, to which we can flee again and again when we're tossed about by all of the changes of life and the afflictions of life. And we're wondering, does God care? Does He see? Does He know? Is He concerned? What do? We look back to the cross. God demonstrates His love toward us, Romans chapter 5. He provides a demonstration of it. What's the demonstration? In that while we were yet sinners, that is, unworthy, undeserving, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is the love of God about which we are being taught. When I first began to take off spiritually as a college student, this was halfway through my sophomore year. I came home for a Sunday and went to church, and it was at Easter time, and I remember, Christ the Lord is risen today. I remember the words of that hymn just came alive at that moment. That's when I knew I was changing. That's when I knew I was growing. Wow, the impact of that hymn that I've been singing all my life since the time I was in the cradle. We've been singing, Christ the Lord is risen today. But I'll tell you what else especially made an impact was that hymn, How Great Thou Art, where the third stanza where he says, and when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. I remember those words hit me right between the eyes. I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art. How great Thou art. Secondly, we learn from this verse of the justice of God. So again, we have to go back to verses 14 and 15. For God, why was the Son of Man lifted up upon the cross? So that we might believe and be saved. Why is it that He must? There's that little word that indicates divine necessity. Was it necessary in the nature of God that the Son of God should be lifted up upon a cross? Well, we're actually told, the second half of verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, everyone who believes in Him, will not what? Perish. What is that? What's the human condition? What is our status in relation to a holy God? In what What is the condition into which we are born and in which we live? We are perishing. Why are we perishing? Because God is a God of justice. And the wage of sin is death, Romans 6:13. The soul that sins shall die. It was a sin that cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. It only took one. And so God is a God who requires that justice be served. And an offense against an infinite God is of infinite and unending consequence. And so the price that it was necessary to pay to satisfy divine justice was a sacrifice of infinite value so that the infinite cost might be paid. The Son of Man is lifted up so that divine justice might be satisfied and that we might not be condemned. So we go on to verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. How is the world to be saved? Well, there must be a sacrifice for sin. That's how it's paid. The soul that sins shall die. There's going to need to be a death. And because of the infinity of the offense, there must be an infinity in the price paid. Why? Because justice requires it. We are perishing because that's the wage of sin. That's the condition into which we are born. That is our relationship to God. We are under condemnation. We are under his curse. That's the human condition. We come into the world inheriting the guilt and the corruption of Adam. And so we inherit his guilt and we further that guilt every single moment of our lives. And Jesus came to save us from that condemnation. The word there could also be translated judge or judgment. It's the same root. Go on to verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, do you see any tension between verse 17 and verse 18? Verse 17 says, whoever believes is not condemned. Verse 18 says that whoever does not believe is condemned already. Is there a tension between the two? No, I don't believe there is. Condemnation is incidental to the design of the cross. It is a result of the refusal to be saved. In other words, those who are condemned in verse 18 are those who are remaining in unbelief. They are continuing in a state of condemnation. The difference between verse 17 and 18 is the difference between purpose and effect. Jesus came to save, but the effect for those who are already perishing, who suffer under the common condition of humanity, who were born under condemnation, is that they remain under that condemnation. And in fact, their unbelief confirms that condemnation and it compounds that condemnation because now those who refuse to believe are sinning against the remedy. God's provided a way of salvation, and now even that is being rejected. He's provided a Savior, and he is being rejected. And so, having already been born into a world in which we are perishing, then to reject the Savior is to compound the guilt. Because it's a sin against the solution to the problem of the human condition. God's solution. The God who so loved the world that he gave in the most costly of manners in order to rescue us from our peril. And so the point here is that our eternal destiny is determined by our response to Jesus Christ. And go back over the terminology that we just have examined. The two options are, one can be saved and receive eternal life, or one will be condemned and subject to eternal death. One is perishing. Both the love and the justice of God are brought to the fore by John 3:16 and the verses that surround it. There are two options: salvation and damnation, everlasting life, everlasting death, to be saved or to be perishing, to continue to be perishing. That brings us lastly to the promises of God. We want to go back to the end of verse 16, where we read that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. All right, what is eternal life? Well, eternal life is life with God. Life with God in heaven, in his presence, where, according to Psalm 16:11, is the fullness of joy. And at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It is the most desirable of life, the fulfilling life, the satisfying life. Then we who are made in the image of God come to be who we were fully meant to be and created to be in relation to the one who made us and created us as we were meant to be. So the promise is that if you believe, you will receive endless and blessed life with God. Eternal life includes both the concept of quantity, unending life, and quality, the best life, the life worth having, life with Jesus, who goes to prepare a place for us. According to John 14, Jesus says that where I am, there you may be also. So where is heaven? Heaven is where Jesus is. And he promises that whoever believes in him will be there with him. There's the remedy. There's the solution. There's the promise. All right, then what is it to perish? Well, it's the opposite. It's the opposite of eternal life, so that means it's eternal death. It is that place we can cite Jesus' words alone in order to paint a picture of what perishing means, what eternal death looks like. As Jesus says, it's where the worm never dies and where the fire is not quenched. Jesus says it's where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In his parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he calls it a place of torment. He says of it that it is a place where the rich man says to Lazarus that he should be sent to dip the end of his finger in water in order to cool his tongue. Just a drop is what he craves, because he says he is in anguish in this flame. Perishing, according to Jesus, is to be in the place of outer and utter darkness, isolated, alone, suffering. Well, is there a way of escape? That's the whole point. God has provided a way of escape. Why has he done that? Out of love. And what does he require? Faith in his Son. It's by that he will rescue the perishing. And why is it only through the Son? Because God is a God who both loves the world and a God who will not compromise justice. In other words, God should not be confused with the unjust judge who winks at sin, who says to the murderer, to the distress of the victim's family, 6 months is enough. You can now go free. We instinctively recoil. Why? Because justice has not been done. The price hasn't been paid. It hasn't been sufficient punishment. It's to trivialize the crime that has been committed. Well, so it is if sin is forgiven without adequate payment. Infinite offense, infinite price, infinite cost, infinite sacrifice. Why only through the Son? Because he only has paid the price that is sufficient to satisfy both the love of God and the justice of God. It's a pity that in our day we lose sight, in a sentimentalized form of Christianity, we lose sight of the justice half of the equation. God is love, but he's not only love. As Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is, indeed he will. and he is done right, both to his love and to his justice. By seeing to it that the wage of sin has been paid, so that his love might be fully expressed in the salvation of sinners. So how do we conclude this morning with this? Let us believe in Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, that we might not perish. None need be left behind. All those hidden disciples like Nicodemus who come to Jesus by night because they're afraid of what others might think, what public opinion might be if they identify themselves with those fanatical disciples of Christ, such as come to him like Nicodemus by night, come out into the open. Such as think that they have gone too far, they're too corrupt, too morally degraded, come to Jesus and be cleansed. Those who think that they're beyond his love and worthy of his wrath, hear the word, whoever believes, or in the good old King James Version, whosoever believeth. And that's a universal. There's no exceptions. All. Whoever we might be, whenever we were born, whatever our background, whatever our conduct, whether we are the most moral and yet hypocritical and religious of sinners or the most degraded and depraved of sinners, the promise is whoever believes will be saved. Why? Because of the love of God and the sacrifice of the Son. You will not perish. Let the fearful no longer fear, the skeptic no longer doubt, the hesitant no longer hesitate, because Jesus promises we will not perish, we will inherit eternal life. His love beckons, calls us all to heed his call and receive the promised benefit of his death. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that you would overcome whatever reluctance and resistance is within our hearts. And, oh, that you would flood our souls with the sense of your love for us demonstrated at the cross. While we were helpless, while we were hopeless, while we were enemies. Overcome the barriers in our heart, O Lord, we pray, so that we might not perish, but have everlasting and eternal life. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, number 103, is a beautiful Trinitarian hymn, Holy God, We Praise Your Name.